Okay, here we go. Okay, what church is Paul writing to in our study that we're going through now? Right, we're calling it the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, but it's actually probably a circular that he's writing here. And you see all these different churches that are in this area here? When he was here at Ephesus for that roughly 3 years on the third missionary journey, him and his buds, I suspect, founded most of those churches that you see there during that three-year interval. Here's Ephesus. All of them with this little cross, by the way, are the ones that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But there's a bunch of other churches in this area as well, and there's a bunch up here, too, that Peter was probably more instrumental in founding than Paul. So I suspect this letter was intended to be routed as a circular through however many of these churches that they could get it to. He doesn't mention any people. You know, Paul knows everybody. Paul was like Bob. He knows everybody. And so he would address a bunch of people if he was writing to one church, and he didn't. So I think probably it is a circular, and so he doesn't address so-and-so and so-and-so, because his address is going to all the different churches.
This is his general newsletter?
Yeah, kind of like a general newsletter. Also, he doesn't address any particular problem that he's dealing with. Now, if he was writing to a church that had a problem, like Corinthians or Galatians, he would probably mention the problem. So we're going to think of it as a circular for a whole bunch of different churches to just learn a lot about the body of Christ and what God is doing in this world through that body. So think of it as a circular, and you'll probably be close enough on most issues. He began by introducing himself, addressed the people as being in Christ. Now, that's a title that is unique to us in the church age. That title doesn't apply to any other believer in any other age. It's just church age saints that are ever said to be in Christ. And it means a lot. There's a ton of information about what that means. Our relationship to God is one that we are united together with His Son. We're joined at the hip with Him, and we are in Christ. So Paul's writing to all these believers there in that church, or the churches. And he begins by praising God, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed in this case means God is worthy of our praise. When we bless God, we praise Him. When He blesses us, He gives us stuff. So when we bless God, we're praising God for something that God has done or given us. And what He's given us in verse 3 is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's an interesting status, isn't it? Because what it tells us is we don't need to be praying to God to give us more Christian virtues or more Christian wherewithal. We already have all of the spiritual wherewithal that we will ever need. What we need to do is to learn how to apply it and use it in our lives. But God has done that for us, and that's the basis of why we should be praising Him there in verse 3. Those spiritual blessings have their origin in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places where Christ is. Well, what are some of those? Well, Paul tells us about some of them in this section. First one it tells us about is that God chose us in Christ. Remember, God couldn't choose us if we weren't united together with Christ. We could not have a righteous standing before God if we weren't united together with Christ. So when God chooses us to be a member of His family, and God is a family man, God's building Himself a big family. There's going to be about 10 billion of us in that family before it's all said and done. One of our better guys thinks that number is in the right ballpark. I have no reason to doubt it. But God is this huge family man, and He is going to choose His own children. And He does so with forethought. He has a plan for each one of us as one of His children. He's going to go from having one son to having 10 billion sons before it's all said and done. And he picks his own children from the 100 billion or so of us that are available for choosing. So God has chosen his own family. And we have the reason for that, the ability for our choosing, is the fact that we're united together with Christ. And he wants us to be then holy and blameless before him. And so, like any parent would like, if you get your family together and you got 10 kids, you'd like them to all be harmonious and loving one another and everything to be nice, wouldn't you? Sometimes that happens. Sometimes it doesn't, but with God, it's going to happen. So he wants all of his children to be to love one another, and we will be holy and blameless before him because of our choice, his choosing of us. I can't remember. Did we talk about verse 5, he predestined us? I don't think we did. Let's talk about that a little bit. He predestined us, he says in verse 5, to adoption as sons. The concept of predestination is not just a general karma-like thing that something's going to happen somewhere sometime. We are always predestined to some end. Okay, some end result is always associated with predestination. And that end for us is sonship, God's children. We have been predetermined, predestined by God to be his children. Not just, it's not quite technically correct to say, well, we're predestined. We're predestined to something. And that something is childhood. We're going to be his children. And the way he brings that about is that he adopts us. Predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, the concept of adoption was a significant one in Roman law, and these people would be familiar with that. Let me give you a little bit of a summary, a little description of what this concept would convey to his readers, the concept of Roman adoption. Now, Roman adoption was a little different than Greek adoption. So if these people were Hellenists, if they were all Greek-oriented, they would have to sort of learn these new principles of adoption that the Romans used. And here is a little summary of that. In order to understand adoption, one must understand the structure of the Roman family. The father had absolute power that was called patria potestas, which I guess means something like big-time father, you know. This guy's the boss. He was over the members of his family so that he could even take the life of a member of his family, and that act would not be considered murder. That's how much authority the father had over his children. Absolute authority. And with regard to property, he had full legal ownership of everything the family had and could dispose of it as he willed. On the other hand, in the Greek family, the father did not have absolute power over his family, nor was he the legal owner of all the family's property. So Roman law and Greek law were a little different. Under Roman law, the procedure of adoption had two steps. In the first step, the son had to be released from the control of his natural father, and this was done by a procedure whereby the father sold him as a slave three times to the adopter. The adopter would release him two times, and he would automatically again come under his father's control. But with the third sale, the adoptee was freed from his natural father. So you go through this, in effect, selling of a slave for the son three times. First two times he came back to his natural father, but on the third time he did not. The third time he was freed from his natural father. So regarding the second step, since the natural father no longer had any authority over him, the adopter became the new father with absolute control over him. Who would our old father be, do you think, in this metaphor, the one from whom we're being freed? Satan? Probably. Yeah. So we're being adopted into God's family from our natural father and his influence and control over us, which would have been Satan. So the adopter became the new father with absolute control over him, and he retained this control until the adoptee died or the adopter freed him. So we go from having one father with control over us to a new father, God, with absolute control over us as well. Son was not responsible to his natural father, but only to his newly acquired father. No longer does Satan have dominion over us. Our new father, God, has dominion over us. The purpose of this adoption was so that the adoptee could take the position of a natural son in order to continue the family line and maintain property ownership. This son became the patria potestas in the next generation. So the principle of adoption is that you go from one father with absolute control over you to a new father with absolute control over you. From Satan and his dominion to God and his dominion. And these ideas, these concepts of adoption would be known to these people living in the Roman world at that time. And so when Paul says that we're predestined to adoption as sons, they would understand that process in pretty well. And of course, this adoption is through Jesus Christ. Again, we couldn't stand before God holy and blameless without our Savior imputing to us his righteousness at the time of our conversion. So you can't be in God's family and be a sinful wretch, unforgiven. You have to be united with Christ, and we are. And he did all this according to the kind intention of his will. That is, God had a plan for us. He was very kind toward us. His will, which is unthwartable, it cannot be thwarted in any way. When God said, "Let there be light," was there any chance at all that there would not be light? When the sovereign creator of the universe said, "Let there be light," did light have a choice of saying, "I'm not coming, I'm not going to be there"? No. God's will cannot be thwarted. The sovereign God of this universe cannot have his will usurped in any way. So when God determined to adopt us as children according to the kindness of his will, it can't be altered. You can't not be a child of God if you have been elected. The Holy Spirit will bring you to a point where you will believe, you will exercise your will and your mental capacity and your emotional capacity and everything you are, and you will accept and believe the gospel, and you become one of God's children. Absolutely irrevocable, your adoption into his family. And as I say, he's a big family man. You're going to have a whole bunch of brothers and sisters, some of whom will occupy the same standing before him as you. They'll be church-age saints, and some will be from Abraham down to the day of Pentecost, or from Adam down to the day of Pentecost, and some will be during the tribulation period, new birth, and some will be during the millennial kingdom, new birth. So not all will be exactly the same as you, but you will be a child of God, adopted by him as a result of your faith and union with his son, his first son, Jesus Christ. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, I would think that would be something we could praise God for, wouldn't you? Is it not a gracious thing that God has adopted us into his family as his children? Sure is. And he freely bestowed on us this grace in the beloved. God's grace is bestowed upon his adopted children in a free manner. In a little bit we'll see, Paul's going to use the same expression, say it was lavished on us. I used to have this daughter-in-law who would rag on me about how much gravy I had on my plate. And I said, "Hey, if you can see what you're eating, you don't have enough gravy on your plate. Put some more on." lavish the gravy on your plate so that it just buries everything else, right? That's how he bestows his grace on us, like covering everything we're eating with gravy. He freely bestowed us on us in the Beloved. So that's what God has done. Those verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 1 describe for us the role of God the Father in his plan of redemption. He selects who it is that he is going to bring into his family and build this huge household of children. And he does that very graciously for us all. You cannot, if God has chosen you in this age, you cannot not become one of his children. Don't try not becoming one, because you can't if he has chosen you. Now, that's the role of the first member of the Godhead. But that ain't the only role in God's plan of redemption. All three members of the Godhead play a role in this plan. This is a cool plan. This is a plan that God originated with his mind, his mental capacity, on how to deal with fallen mankind and what fallen mankind needed. Some of fallen mankind will become God's children. Others, unfortunately, will become objects of his wrath. That ain't good. To be the object of God's wrath is probably about the worst thing that could have ever happened to you. It would really probably be better off that you were never born than to become the object of his wrath. But that's not for those of us that he has chosen. Those of us that he has chosen will become his children. And he's referring here in verse 6 to the Beloved, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. By the way, this term, this Beloved, this title that is used for our Savior, is that of an only child. That makes sense, doesn't it? Until, of course, somebody else comes into God's family. Now, how does it work now? How does the new believer become an only child when God has more than one? Right? Well, that's God's role. He manages that. He can handle that. If he can focus upon several trillion celestial bodies, position them all exactly where he wants them. By the way, have you seen some of the new photographs from the new satellite, that Webb satellite out there? And they make the Hubble look sick. You know, and the Hubble was making everything else look sick. God's got stuff going on out there. I mean, there's stars exploding and all kinds of stuff going on all the time. And you wonder, how did he possibly put all of that stuff out there and give it all a name? He can call it all by name. Every celestial body out there, everything has a name. And God knows that name. Trillions of them. If he can manage all of that, if he has the mental capacity to know where he has put things and what their name is, and it's trillions of different objects, can he not manage his own household? 10 billion of us? He can manage us. He knows our names. He knows everything about us. We will all be like an only child in that family. I guess if you had a choice, being an only child in a wealthy family would be a pretty good choice, wouldn't it? That's what we're going to be. But in referring to this Beloved, the only child, in him, he says in verse 7, we're transitioning now into the role of the Son. We've seen the role of the Father. The Father selects his family. The Son has to do something, however, to make us selectable. And the first thing we see that the Son has done is that he has redeemed us. In him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption always has the idea of paying a ransom. Paying a ransom to free somebody from bondage. Most of us in here are old enough. Remember that series Roots that was on TV years ago? Everybody remember that? Haley, this author Haley was tracing his ancestors and so on. Well, they did in that series, they did a really good job, I thought, of depicting the role of the slave back during that era in his ancestry, the ones that were slaves. And they depicted him well because they were always shown to be just absolutely helpless. They had no authority, no power, no nothing. Most of them had a chain around their neck, and they weren't going anywhere. The most pathetic example of humanity I think you could come up with, and they depicted it well. I've seen other movies, of course, of slavery, but this one was, I thought they just did an extra good job in it. And so here you got these slaves, and they're just helpless, hopeless. They got nothing. They're just nothing more than cattle. They're just like a commodity of some kind. And a new slave owner could come and purchase them. He could buy them from the other guy who already had them. And how did he do that? How did he get them to become his property? The new guy had to pay a ransom for them. Peel off some 20s or something like that and buy them. He had to purchase them and pay that ransom. Then they became his property. He was free to do with them as he wished. He could set them free. He could put them out there in the field growing them taters. He could do whatever he wanted to with them. They were his property. In regards to our relationship to God, we are those, or were those slaves. We were in bondage to slavery, and we were just as helpless in that bondage as those slaves depicted in that movie were. We had a chain around our neck, too. Most of the time, we didn't even know it. It was a bondage to slavery, a chain to slavery. Well, our Savior has come, and He has redeemed us. He paid a price for us Himself. And what was that price? His blood, in whom we have redemption. The purchasing out of that slave market by our Savior, our Redeemer, He purchased us with the ransom price of His own life. And that was the only way we could get out of that. And Scripture makes it clear in other places, too, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had no way out, no escape hatch for us. No money, no way to pay our own way out. There was no valuable asset that we had that could pay that ransom for us. So the second member of the Godhead ransoms us with His own life and His own blood, rendering us then available as adopted children. Redemption, redeeming, always paying a ransom for our freedom. In His case, in God's case, it was the life and blood of His own Son. And along with that came the forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness. A number of metaphors are used in Scripture to describe this idea of forgiveness. Let me remind you of a few of these. In Psalm 103:12, God uses the metaphor of distance to describe forgiveness. And He says, in effect, in a rather vague way, as far as east is from west. East is from west. That's how far apart our sins are from God's cognizance or awareness. Well, how far is east? How long is a piece of rope? We don't know. It goes on forever, doesn't it? Infinitely. Infinite. East from west. So the awareness of our sins and the penalty for our sins have in effect become like the distance that infinity is in that direction from infinity in this direction. That's how cognizant God is of our sins. Doesn't sound to me like He's paying a whole lot of attention to it, does it? So distance is one of the metaphors that's used. In Micah 7:19, there's two different ones mentioned there. One of them is to trample them underfoot, like there's some kind of a commodity in the roadway, and here comes an army across there, walking across, and just tramples them down into the ground to where they just become dust, intermingled with the dust. You couldn't find them. You couldn't reconstruct them. You couldn't put them back together if you had to. They're just trampled into dust. And in that same passage, a second metaphor is used there, and that's to be buried at sea. You familiar with the Mariana Trench? There's a trench over in the Philippines near the Mariana Islands. It's 30,000 feet deep. It's the deepest place on earth that they know of. The Mariana Trench, it's called. I imagine our sins are in the bottom of the Mariana Trench. They're all laying down there on the bottom somewhere. God has put them there. And they're so far removed from his cognizance that he can't find them again. He doesn't want to find them. He wants them to be out of his awareness. And so forgiveness is like burying our guilt in the bottom of the Mariana Trench. In Isaiah 38:17, Isaiah talks about God putting our sins in the small of his back here. Now, assume there are no mirrors around or polished metal or anything else. Can you see right here in your body, the small of your back? Ah! No, you can't see back there, can you? So God has put them in the one place in his body that you can't see. If he wanted to stay aware of them, if he wanted to raise them up and whip us with them every now and then, he'd put them somewhere else, not the small of his back. And a fourth passage gives us another. There may be more than these ones that I can remember here, but this one here is in Hebrews 8:12. God remembers them no more. He does like a data dump on your computer memory, where it just goes away. It's not there anymore. It's not retrievable anymore. He does that with our sins. He does a data dump, and he doesn't remember them anymore. We remember them. One of the problems we have as believers at times is to recognize that God doesn't. We kind of hang on to them. We keep paying too much attention to them and resurrecting them and thinking about them when he doesn't. He dumps them from his memory. So all of these metaphors, and there may be more, convey the same basic idea of putting them so far out of God's cognizance that he doesn't pay any attention at all to them. He doesn't think about them anymore. And we need to do likewise. Yeah, Bob.
Well, you be before the throne of judgment.
Beg your pardon?
When you go before the throne of judgment.
Yeah.
I always feel like you're going to throw some of these things back at me.
No, see, the white throne judgment is for the lost. The believers, there's nothing to be judged for us. We will have one place of judgment, and that's the Bema, that's the judgment seat of Christ to determine our rewards. Only rewards will be judged for the believers, because our judgment that for our sins is already done. That took place on the cross. So at the white throne judgment, we don't have anything there to be judged. Our sins have all been forgiven. But yeah, you don't have to worry about the white throne judgment. That's for the lost of all the ages. That's why the books of works are opened and shown to be inadequate for them. But you don't have to stand there and somehow or another have what's already been judged by our Savior somehow or another judged again. He's already taken care of all of your sins. You've been forgiven for all of your sins. So you don't have a judgment day other than to determine your rewards. And that's called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Takes place apparently during the early part of the tribulation period in heaven. When we're there, we will be given our rewards at that point in time.
Yeah, it's offset your debt in your credits. Your debt
debit and your credit. So how much am I going to get? Well, I've done so much wrong, I probably aren't going to get much on this other side.
No, you don't have to. You ain't got no debits and credits. All your wrongs have already been paid for. They've been dealt with. They're done. They're through. The Savior took that all on Him on Friday afternoon between noon and 3 on Good Friday. So your sins are all forgiven. There ain't nothing to judge. It's already judged by Him. That's why you have been forgiven.
Well, I understand forgiveness. I understand that.
Well, you can't understand forgiveness if you think you still have judgment that's going to take place, because you have forgiven, have been forgiven those things.
You can forgive people, but they're still accountable for what they've done.
Well, there's always the temporal aspect of sins that you might have to contend with, but not the eternal. The eternal has already been taken care of. The Savior paid for your sins, the eternal consequences of your sins, He paid for on the cross when He took ownership of all of your sins. Now, the temporal consequences of your sins, you may definitely have to live with it. They have temporal consequences. If you kill somebody and you leave him a widow with 3 children, and you truly repent and God forgives you for that, is that person come back to life? No. The temporal consequences remain, don't they? He's still dead. She's still a widow. They have 3 children with no income. All that's still there. But the eternal consequences of your sins have been forgiven. Temporal consequences you've got to live with. Sometimes they have far-reaching effects. Sometimes they can extend to multiple generations. But that's a different matter. What we have here and what Paul is talking about here is that we have forgiveness of our trespasses. Done. Over with. No eternal consequences to your sins. What could there possibly be at the white throne judgment for the believer that would deal with those sins when the Savior is the only one that can pay for them and He's already done it? See, there's nothing there for us at the white throne judgment. But the lost, they don't have Him as the owner of their sins. Somehow or another, and I don't quite understand this theology myself, He takes the ownership for everybody's sins on the cross on Good Friday. Somehow or another, that ownership goes back to them at the white throne judgment. And I'm not quite sure exactly how to speak of that. But that's got to happen somehow, because it's only the redeemed that escape any judgment there. The lost all experience judgment, and that judgment is the lake of fire. Any questions about what we're talking about here? Everybody understand this concept? Your sins are forgiven. You can hang on to them if you want to. I wouldn't, but you can. You can keep blaming yourself. You can keep living with guilt. Again, if there's a temporal facet to it, then you may have to live with some of that. But the eternal aspect to your sins is done, over with, forgiven. The Savior paid that for you. You were redeemed through His blood. Redemption through His blood. Everybody understand this okay? You don't want to carry a load that you don't need to carry through life. The temporal stuff, you got to deal with it. If you did something that has a temporal aspect to it, you hurt people, you did something to injure, hurt somehow or another other people, that you may have to live with. But the eternal aspect of your sins is done, over with, forgiven. As far that way as is that way, infinity, in both directions, that's how far apart they are in God's mind. So, the only judgment we will ever face as believers is our reward judgment. And that will be based upon our service, whatever that may be. Maybe a certain type of crown, it may be something else, but That has nothing to do with faith. That one has to do with works, whereas our eternal status is totally has to do with faith and not anything temporal. Okay? Everybody on the same page now? Okay. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Again, this according to the riches of his grace is kind of like in proportion to. Our forgiveness is in proportion to God's grace. And it is a rich concept, to be sure, but according to his grace is what our forgiveness is like. And here's this thing I was mentioning earlier, which he lavished on us, Again, the lavishing of his grace is like, again, burying your plate in gravy. It's just, it's a lot of it. It's just profuse. And that's what we have received from God. Now, in all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. Wisdom and insight, wisdom and discretion. The best way I know to kind of understand the difference here between the two that he's talking about is knowledge or wisdom would be to know that a tomato is fruit, right? Nutritionists or whoever these people are that pay attention to that kind of stuff, they have defined that a tomato is fruit. Wisdom and insight is don't put tomatoes in your fruit salad. Right? See the difference? One case, you know something, but in the other case, you apply that knowledge in a way that is beneficial and good. You put tomatoes in your fruit salad and you'll be the only one eating it. Nobody wants that taste mixed in with your fruit. It just doesn't go, does it? It doesn't fit quite right. So there are things that we know that are factual, but it would be not insightful to use them in a certain way. And it would be to use them in another way. And having wisdom and insight or discretion helps us to know the mystery of his will. That is what God is going to do. And he's going to tell us what that is here in just a minute, so we'll have to wait a second or two before we know what that mystery is. Mystery is not something that can't be figured out. It's something that God hasn't revealed to us yet. But he's going to. So a mystery cannot be understood by Old Testament saints because they don't know something that God is going to do later. So when God gives us wisdom and insight, we can know and understand now what he's going to do that we, other believers in other ages, could not know in the past. And he did that again according to the kind intention which he proposed in him. All of these things that God has given us here, as you can see, are acts of kindness on God's part. He didn't have to do this stuff. And what that mystery is that we can now perceive and understand is that there is going to be an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Some sort of organization of God's creation is going to be administered and overseen and ran by somebody or something at the proper time. And that is, he's going to give us more information here, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. There's going to come a time in which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to oversee and administrate all of creation. both the physical creation that we know something about here and the immaterial creation that we don't know very much about that we call heaven. There will come a day in which both of those creations, the physical one and the spiritual one, will all be administered by Jesus Christ. He's going to sum it all up. And we don't have any idea what the heck's going to go on with that immaterial part, do we? But somehow or another, Christ is going to rule and reign over the heavenly realm and the earthly or physical realm, all the created stuff that we know a little bit about. He's going to run the whole show. Both creations are going to be summed up under his headship and his leadership. That's the mystery of God's will that the Old Testament guys, they couldn't figure that out. They didn't know that Jesus Christ, God's Son, was going to come down here and have the millennial kingdom here on earth, and at the same time, he's going to run the heavenly realm right along with it. When he says jump, the angels are going to say, how high? If he's working in the heavenly realm. Or if he's working in the earthly realm and he says jump, one of us is going to say how high. He's going to be running the whole show. So God has made known to us with spiritual insight and understanding the fact that one day Christ is going to sum it all up together and run everything. And that's called the fullness of times. When the times have become full, Jesus Christ will return here to the earth. We call it the second advent. He'll set up the millennial kingdom here on earth, and he will run that earthly kingdom here on earth. He will also run the heavenly kingdom, where the angels dwell, and all that other stuff going on up there that we don't understand or know much about. So when that time comes, it's called the fullness of times here, everything will be summed up under the leadership of Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. Both realms will be managed by him. And I suspect we'll have supporting roles in all of that, at least here on the earth. I don't know about the heavenly realm. Maybe we do there too, I don't know about that. But we'll have jobs during the millennium, apparently, to assist Christ in running the earthly domain. Some of you might be cops. What you gonna do? What you gonna do when they come for you? Some of you be something else. But I think we'll have some sort of assisting jobs there. How the heavenly realm is managed, your guess is as good as mine. I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you make an angel do something. But he will. So that day is coming. All things will be summed up under Christ's leadership. How far away is that? Well, it's at least 7 years, isn't it? Don't know how long for certain, but it's at least seven because the tribulation period has to run its course before he will come back. He'll come for us at the beginning of the tribulation period. He comes all the way back to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, and that's when all of this stuff will get rolled together in this one big management job that he oversees and does. Cool, huh? And in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now we will have an inheritance when the Lord comes back because we share in his inheritance. He's inherited everything, and he's our brother, so we share in that. again, there's aspects of that that I'm not sure exactly how to describe physically. But there's something that awaits us. All these spiritual blessings that we've been given, that's part of our inheritance. The physical realm and that stuff will be part of it. Since we have been predestined, that is, we have been determined by God to be His children, and His one child inherits everything, and we are sharing it with Him, we inherit some things. So that's why we have an inheritance that we can count on and look forward to. According to His purpose, that was what He designed things that way. He wants us to have that inheritance, who works all things after the counsel of His will. The heck was that?
Big truck.
Oh, something outside?
Yep.
All right. So anyway, God has deliberated about this stuff. The counsel of His will implies a deliberation, a thoughtful process to determine exactly what it is He wants to do. So He has purposed, through careful deliberation, to have this time in which His Son oversees and rules over all of creation, both the material and immaterial. We share in that some way. We share in His inheritance of everything, and God wanted it that way. He thought it through, and this is what He wants. And what would be the ultimate goal or aim of all of that? To the end that we who were first, the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. Now, this word hope in our English language is quite a bit different than it is in Scripture. The way we use the word hope and the concept of hope is that it involves some uncertainty, doesn't it? We hope we get some rain. We hope the Cowboys actually win a game sometime in their future. Always uncertainty associated with that, isn't there? But in Scripture, that's not the way it is. The word in the Greek word that we translate hope in English, it implies a certainty, not an uncertainty. Absolutely sure that something is going to happen. So, those of us that were the first to have this certain expectation in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. We should be praising God for what He is going to do and the certainty of our role in all of that. It is certain that in the fullness of times, His Son is going to rule and reign over all of creation, material and immaterial. It is certain that we are going to share in that some way because we share in His inheritance and He has inherited essentially everything. So the certainty that these things are going to take place is the basis for our praising God. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In other words, certainly God is praiseworthy now that we know what He's going to do, isn't it? He's given us insight and understanding into His will. We know what that is, and it is more than reasonable to praise God for it. So God has put together a family plan, and the plan is executable because of the work of His Son. The Son renders all of mankind savable, so God can now pick and choose who He wants, and He has already, to be in that family, and the elect will be in it. We will share the same things that His first Son, our Savior, has, and will assist in the application of all of that. And we certainly should be praising God because of that. And the last member of the Godhead gets in the act also. He does some stuff too. Verses 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel message is nothing but truth, is it? The Lord said that our adversary is a liar. He can't speak the truth because there's no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies, and he can't actually say anything that's true. The gospel, on the other hand, is absolute truth, and is nothing in it that isn't true. Polar opposites, isn't it? Satan and what he says, the gospel and what it says. Polar opposites. One is absolute truth, one is absolute lie. So after we have heard this message of truth, after listening to that message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, now you got to do something with that, don't you? It's kind of a two-step process. You got to hear the gospel, you got to hear the truth, step one, and step two is you have to believe it. You could hear it and blow it off. And I suppose there will be many times more people who have done that than those who have heard it and believed it. But if you have fulfilled both steps in a two-step process, you've heard it somehow through the ministering of the Word of God, and you have believed it, when those two things occur, you get sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, when you believe the truth of the gospel, the Holy Spirit puts a big tattoo right across your forehead and says, you are Christ. He seals you. He identifies you as one of God's children. Kind of a analogy of how this would work is that back in this day, merchants would travel around the Roman world and they would buy shiploads of wood, let's say. Let's say you were a shipbuilder and you needed a bunch of wood. You go up to Lebanon and you would buy a ship, the entire ship, and put your label on it and come back later and pick it up. Just thought of another example in my own family's history. They used to grow tobacco in my family years ago. And they would hang it in a barn to cure after harvesting it in the fall. And my family would harvest it by the stalk. Some people would harvest it by the leaf, but they would harvest it by the stalk, and they would hang it in tobacco barns. And these tobacco companies would come through there, and they'd buy the whole barn. They'd look at the tobacco, and they'd say something, they'd work out a deal, put their seal on that, and that barn of tobacco belonged to them. American Tobacco Company, or whoever they are, buys that barn. Well, about 4 or 5 months later, when the things have cured out pretty good, they come rolling in there with a semi and load that entire barn into their semi. It's their property. They bought it before. They put their seal on it before they took it home with them. But it was theirs. My grandfather couldn't do anything with it. He didn't own it anymore. It was just in his barn. The American Tobacco Company owned it. When we believe the gospel message, the Holy Spirit puts a seal on us that we belong to God. He ain't come for it yet. He's going to come for it at the rapture. But it belongs to him. We're his. We cannot be lost. We cannot be captured back. Remember, we have this redemption. We have forgiveness. We know things that God's going to do. We're his. So the Holy Spirit seals us. The Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit was promised to us in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. The Lord three times referred to the fact that he was coming. The Lord was going. He was coming. So he's the Holy Spirit. And his job is to make sure every one of God's selected child, every one of his selected children, is sealed by the Holy Spirit as a pledge, a down payment,
deposit.
Yeah, not escrow, but
earnest money.
What's that?
Earnest money.
Yeah, earnest money. That's what I was trying to come up with. Couldn't remember the name. We're earnest money to God's family, and the Holy Spirit has labeled us as such. He's a pledge. The Holy Spirit is a pledge. He's earnest money of our inheritance, of what's going to happen, what's going to be ours, with a review to the redemption of God's own possession. That is, God is going to redeem by taking us home later on. He's redeemed us from the penalty of sin when we believed in Christ as our Savior. That's the redemption from the penalty of sin. Later on, we get redeemed from the presence of sin. We won't be in a sinful environment forever. We get taken out of here. And that's the view that the Holy Spirit's sealing is to end up in. The redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. We are God's own possession, and He will come and get us at the right time. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. The Father selects who He wants to be His children. The Son sacrifices Himself so that that selection can be made. And the Holy Spirit wraps us in cellophane until the day that God comes and gets us, safe and secure, waiting for that transitional date. That's God's plan of redemption. 202-word sentence summarizing the role of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in God's plan of redemption for mankind. And in that plan, we are selected by God to be His children. We are redeemed, paid for, purchased out of the slave market of sin by the Son, and we are identified and locked together forever by the Holy Spirit. That's God's plan of redemption. He thought of all that stuff before He thought about making the earth. He said, you know, I'm gonna build this family. What with me being a family guy and all, and I just got this one son, I'd like to have about 10 billion or so of them. I'm going to select all these other guys. And my son will pay for their sins for them so that I can do that. And I'll have my Holy Spirit put my label on them until I decide it's time to go get them. And I will go get them. That's God's plan of redemption. And those who have been selected are the benefactors of all that gracious kindness on the part of God. You've been selected, you've been redeemed, you've been forgiven, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit to share in everything the Lord has. You just have to keep on trucking until He comes and gets you, which hopefully won't be long. The way this world is deteriorating, and especially our country, it shouldn't be long. Any questions or comments about the first 14 verses of Ephesians, the plan of redemption by God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit? All three are involved in that plan. You digging it? Yeah, I am. I'm digging it a lot. I just wish that pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, I just wish that part would happen soon. Let's get out of here. You know, how much of this godless deterioration of mankind do we have to watch before we can get out of here? I don't know. I don't like the way it's going, that's for sure, but hopefully it won't go on much longer. So that's it. That's the plan. And all of that should result to the praise of His glory. We ought to be praising God for what He's done for us here. Questions or comments about anything? If you ever have to explain the gospel to somebody, these 202 words are about as good and as concise an explanation of all of that work going on by the Godhead as you'll find anywhere in Scripture. These verses 3 through 14, first of Ephesians chapter 1. There's your definition of God's plan of redemption. You can piece it together in other places, but here it's all in one place. All three roles are summarized: selection, sacrifice, and sealing. That's the work of God the Father. Ready to split? All right. We'll hit the road, and we will see you hopefully next Sunday. You all have a good week. I think we're supposed to get some more weather Thursday again. Thursday seems to be our weather day.